the older I get, the more I realize that it's the simple things that are the deep things, that if you understand things like faith and hope and love and thankfulness and goodness and kindness and just basic things of life, if you really understand those and apply those in life, it just solves so many of the mysteries. And so much of the angst in life goes away when you see that and realize one of the things that I really love about this time of year is we think about God's feast and think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we prepare to celebrate that, is just the reality of what Carolyn just saying, which it must have been love. Why else would God do this? And really one of the great proofs of God is just the realization of the gospel message that when it comes to your heart, it convicts you. And yet, if you think of it logically, this is foolishness. And yet, the reality is God coming into our lives, God sending His Son for us, God blessing us with life apart from ourselves. Because He's good, because He's kind, because He desires to forgive. He desires to bless. He desires to prosper you and me. Now, 8 days from today, God willing, as Stephanie was showing during the announcements, we're going to be taking of the Lord's Supper together. We're going to be gathering here together. We're going to be washing one another's feet. And we are going to be partaking of the bread and the wine together as a fellowship. The fellowship of believers coming together as one fellowship to drink of one cup, to eat of one bread in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an awesome service that He gave. And I'd like to turn to Luke. Luke chapter 22. And notice here in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 14, it says, "When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him." In verse 13, they had just prepared the Passover. And so they had prepared and now they're sitting down to eat. And He said, "With fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So here we have Jesus on the night in which He is going to be betrayed, gathering with His disciples. He washed their feet, as is recorded in John 13. And here in Luke, He takes this cup and He says, "It's with fervent desire that I desire to eat this with you before I suffer." Now realize, when we humanly think about torture and being murdered, I think it's a very, very natural thing that we would be thinking about ourselves. That we would be thinking about, what's that going to be like? What's it going to be like that they're going to take me? What are they going to do? How much is it really going to hurt when all this goes on? Now, Jesus had read the prophecies. He wrote the prophecies of His own death. When the Father, as it says in Isaiah 53, laid the sins upon Him, bruising Him, beating Him, striping Him. These things were prophesied of Him being beaten and His beard being plucked out and the mocking that was about to take place. Here's the one through whom God made the heavens and the earth, as it says in John 1, who made all things seen and unseen. And at this moment, when He knows that His creation is going to take all this out on Him and that God is going to put it all upon Him, He's thinking about His disciples. He's thinking about eating with them. And He's thinking about what all this means. It says that He gave thanks for the cup. He knew exactly what the cup was. He gave thanks for the bread. He knew what that broken bread meant. The heart in which Jesus was delivering this to His disciples, I'm sure they had no idea at that moment what He was putting forth and instituting. But you and I do. you and I have the record, the account of what our Lord went through on that day of Passover, from the time He met and actually had a meal with His own betrayer, to the time that He was betrayed, to the time that His disciples fled Him, to the time that He was taken into courts and falsely accused, when He was beaten and punched, when the bravest of His disciples, Peter, who had followed Him close, denied Him three times just as He prophesied, and He being right there to look at Peter at that third denial. Being alone without your friends, having people who just want to kill you, going through all the experience that He is the Creator, that He could call 12 legions of angels and stop what was happening, but that He was submitting to the will of His Father in heaven for the joy that was set before Him, which was that He could take our place in the judgment. That with all that was going on in His heart and His mind through that day, through that experience, and I really think that what He went through spiritually and emotionally was worse pain than what He went through physically. We focus on the physical, and certainly the physical was completely there in His scourging and His crucifixion, the torture of what He went through. But mentally and spiritually, what He went through that day to be completely broken, that the One who was with God in the beginning would let go of His life so that you and I could have life. That's the heart of the Lord's Supper. That's the heart of what Jesus was saying when He took the bread and He took the cup. Everything of what He was about to do was to be broken apart, the Holy One, so that you and I could be put back together. And every part of His sacrifice is meant for your healing. It's meant for your peace. It's meant for bringing you back into the fold. It's meant for bringing you back to God. It's meant to bring you into an intimate relationship with the Maker of the universe, whose law we have broken, whose law we have transgressed, whose law requires death. See, God wants us to come with a heart of understanding of the consequence of this. How important is God's law? I want you to really ask yourself that question, because it is found in the sacrifice of His Son. The breaking of it and the forgiveness that is to come to us after our breaking of it is found in the death of the One through whom He made all things. Does that give weight to what it is? The holiness of it? God didn't just say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. We all mess up, that's it. He required the death of His Son. Because the essence of God's law is love. And the breaking of it is only going to be resolved by love. How do you make it right? How do you satisfy when what is right is broken? When you think about the law of God and the holiness of it and the breaking of it, I don't want us to ever forget that what happened to make it right in our lives personally was the death of Christ. Sin's not really cute when you think of it in those terms, is it? It's not really something to just be washed over or not considered or not thought about. We approach the sacrifice of Christ giving it the honor that it's due. Now turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to speak in regard to this night and the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives, because the church here in Corinth was not approaching the Lord's Supper in the way that God wanted them to. Notice what it says here in verse 17. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's a bad start, isn't it? You get a letter like that. Your coming together is not good. So you're coming together to do this, but it's not for better. It's for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. So the church in Corinth had divisions. There were schisms in the body. And there must be factions among you. He said that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It wasn't. He said, what you're doing is not. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Wow. It's pretty strong when you think about it, isn't it? Whoever does this in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks, is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So, instruction to the church, instruction to us about this. Now, what was really going on? You have people coming together as a church. There were people that got there, were so hungry, they decided not to wait for the people that were coming. So they go ahead and they start eating and they start drinking, and people start showing up, and here you have some that have overeaten all the food that was there, and they drank so much that there were even people getting drunk on the wine, and people showing up, and there's not anything for them. And notice what he says. He says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, verse 21. I want you to really focus on that, because what we're going to learn about in these scriptures today is something of the heart and mind that goes in any time we gather in celebration of the things that God has set forth for us. That it's more than just the taking of the bread or the taking and the drinking of the wine. What was in it in you and me when we did it? See, therein lies the whole question. The why. The how. What is in the heart? What is in the mind as we come together to eat and drink? Verse 22, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God? This was serious to Paul. Why? Because the whole heart and attitude of what the very service is about is a laying down of life for someone else. When Jesus took and he gave thanks that his body was about to be broken, when he gave thanks that his blood was about to be spilled, he's saying, I am making this sacrifice for you. And when the service came together and their hearts weren't right, they weren't thinking of the others, as he says, you were taking your own supper. But you weren't thinking about the other people that were there who are part of the body. Were you despising the very church that Christ died for? Do you realize why he did this? Do you realize your part in it? Do you realize what God wants in the heart and mind and the approach that we have when we come together to take the Lord's Supper or celebrate anything that is of God? Now, the last time I had a chance to speak, we talked about the feast. You might want to put a marker here in 1 Corinthians 11. Turn with me back to the book of Amos, chapter 5. I want you to notice something in Amos, chapter 5. The gatherings of God are not meant to be ritual or ceremony. They are the taking of things sometimes physically that have a play spiritually. What happened to Christ when he was crucified, when he was being scourged, he was physically being beaten with a whip. But what was happening was God was laying on him the sins of us all. When his life was taken, he physically died, but his life was being taken and being given to you and me that we spiritually might have life forever. There are things that we do physically when we're baptized, when we wash feet, when we take of the bread or the wine. There are things that we do physically that are showing us in the flesh something that is happening spiritually. But that happens by faith. That happens by belief on what is happening. Now I want you to notice this now with me in Amos chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek me and live." In everything that we do as a church, whenever we come together, we can say this is the motto. To seek God and live. To see what life really is. How does God live? Seek Him and live. Because life is not just a matter of being awake or being conscious of having thought here today. Living, real living, the way God has it, is with abundance. With peace and with joy. With a giving and with sacrifice for one another. His life, he says, be a living sacrifice. And what Jesus was demonstrating, that sacrifice took place well before that final day of Passover. Because his whole life in the flesh was a living sacrifice. Giving of himself for us. So thus says the Lord, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Now, what was Gilgal and Bethel? What were they? They were towns, yes, but what specifically were these towns about? Anybody? They were centers, but they were the first centers of worship. Before Jerusalem was set up as a place, Bethel and Gilgal were places that you would go to make sacrifices to the Lord. These were places that you could go to seek God, to make your offerings to Him. But did they mean that going there would bring you close to God? Does eating of bread and wine bring you close to God? Does getting on your knees and talking bring you close to God? It does if you have faith in what you do. That you are seeking God. But friends, you can go through the motions of practice and not. In the church at Corinth, they were going through the practice of taking the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. The very heart in which you're doing this, the very actions that are being seen, are opening up your heart to the fact you're not doing it. Because what is going on is you're each taking for yourself. You're thinking of your own. And you are not thinking of others. The heart isn't where it needs to be to make it the Lord's Supper. You're eating and you're drinking, but you're not doing it. So he says here again in Amos chapter 5, seek the Lord and live, verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. So, basically, what is he saying? You're coming to these places seeking to worship me. And here you are, you're coming to make your offerings before me in Bethel and Gilgal, but your whole life says you're not about justice and you're not about righteousness. The Hebrew words mishpat and tzedakah. Mishpat being
the law and the application of God's law to life. And tzedakah, the application of righteousness to make a situation right. In the Bible, you'll see these words often translated judgment and justice. It says that Jesus Christ will come to rule with judgment and justice. David, King David, the man after God's own heart, ruled with judgment and justice. The application of both God's law, His word, and the making of a situation right. See, there is a satisfaction that needs to be met when it comes to God's law. When God's law is broken, there is pain. There is consequence to it. If someone is in here and murders another person, there's a reality to that. There is a real consequence to that. And there are real actions in the way it affects. There's a necessary part of looking at God's law and understanding that God's law says don't do that, because if you do this, all these things will result. God is warning you in advance, don't break that law. When you murder, you're taking life, and the pain that it does. Everything in God's law is about showing what a standard of righteousness is to teach the way of peace that can be in heart, in mind, and in body. But when it's broken, there's consequence. And then there is tzedakah. Tzedakah is righteousness. It is the application of making a situation right. Sometimes things don't go far enough. You know, in our society, we have damages. A person can sue not just for the damage financially, but also general damages. There are other things sometimes where the law needs to give a penalty or bring something more to the situation, because what happened was not enough. You might remember when David had sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan came to him and asked him of his judgment of a matter. There was a man who had many flocks and many lambs, and just a very wealthy man. And he saw the lamb of a man who only had one lamb. And that man cherished that lamb. That man loved his lamb like it was his own child. He didn't have many lambs. He had the one lamb. And the rich man, rather than taking of his own lambs, he took the lamb from the one man for himself. And when David heard that, he said, his judgment was, you shall restore the lamb fourfold. Why did he say that? It was the law. Mishpat. The law said that if a man steals another man's lamb, he shall restore it fourfold. But then he also added, and that man shall lose his life. Why? Because the fourfold part of the law didn't go far enough. Because the man wasn't just taking a lamb, he was taking a part of that man, that family, what he experienced with that lamb. And David was making it right. He was applying tzedakah, that he was taking and making the situation right further than what the law itself prescribed. Now this is the way that it has to be. There has to be wisdom and righteousness in your kings and in your judges to apply not just the law, but to make a situation right. But the way God applied righteousness, the way God applied it, He said, you will not lose your life. But He did say, you will lose the life of the son that's been born, that's been conceived. God was teaching us something about this righteousness. God was teaching us something about the righteousness of His own heart. And sometimes we want to live in the letter of what is right, but that doesn't make it right. But friends, here's the amazing thing that happens. You and I are here because we have believed in a message of the gospel that says that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and that that demands our death. And we, in seeing that need, have looked to a Savior who stepped in and said, I will take your place. I will satisfy the law. Mishpat. But then He makes the situation right in that He not only cleanses us and bears the penalty, but by His resurrected life, He imputes righteousness to us. He makes us right. The application, tzedakah, in mercy. Not in making the penalty greater, but in fulfilling the law, He then extends mercy. The righteousness of Christ being demonstrated in life. This is why when Paul was looking at the situation in Corinth, he's saying, you're so missing it. You're so missing who Christ is. You're so missing what the sacrifice is. You're so missing why His body was broken and His blood was spilled. It hasn't translated out. You're doing what I said, but it's not evidenced in the way you're living. So notice here in Amos 5 again, verse 10. He says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Just because a people calls themselves the people of God, and just because they are the people of God, doesn't excuse the life of God from being manifest in them. God wants the life in us. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Hate evil, love good. Hate evil, love good. As a model of life, is that it for you? Hating what's evil. Hating it. Saying, I want nothing to do with it. The commitment of life is to hate what is wrong, what is evil, what is unjust, what is unrighteous. Whether it be in ourselves or in the world as a whole, to stand against it and to love good. To support it, to encourage it, to build it up, to not get in the way of it, to constantly be loving that which is good. Establish justice in the gate, that it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now drop down with me to verse 21. He says to them, I despise your feast days. I hate it. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. So, lest we think that by gathering on a feast day or celebrating or bringing offerings to God financially or giving of tithes or sacrificing our time, that is what we should be doing, but after something more important is done. Though you offer me burnt offerings, verse 22, and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. You might be able to sing beautifully, but if your heart's not right, take it away. I don't want to hear it. It's just noise to me. These are all the outward, eventual manifestations of worship that God wanted to start in the heart. Sometimes it's so easy for us to leap to the physical and the outward expressions, thinking that we're satisfying God in that. And God is saying, it has to come from a right heart, where the heart understands who I am. So He says, verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice, again, that's mishpat, God's word. But the application of God's word, mishpat, what does He want it to do? He wants it to run down like water. And righteousness, tzedakah, like a mighty stream. Judgment and justice. Is this in our lives? Is this where we come from? Is this the approach? Because He says, even these beautiful services whether worshiping God in song, whether having Bible studies together, whether coming to feast days together and celebrating, whatever we can do, it all has to flow from a heart that hates evil, that loves good, the heart of God, of justice and judgment. To know the things that are right, to not displace judgment, nor to displace what's right, but to see them in our lives. And this comes out every day, my friends. Every day as we live, we have the opportunity to measure. Now turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 11, and I want you to notice something he says. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, I want us to take a moment to think about this examination. We have 8 days before we take this together. What is it to examine? You see, when we look at ourselves, we should do it not in the light of comparing ourselves to someone else in this room or someone else we know. We do it in the light of Christ. How are you measuring up? Be honest. When we think about the way Christ exhibited judgment and justice in his life, the application of God's word and the application of what's right, how do we measure up to that standard? When we think of his faithfulness, of his goodness, how about when we think of his patience? How easy it would have been to just say, splat, right? You're just a thorn to me, splat. You see, a carnal person with power, it's easy to just splat somebody, isn't it? It's easy to not think about them. It's easy to think about ourselves or our own comfort or what we want. It's easy to take our own supper ahead of others, isn't it? See, what Paul was despising was that their thoughts and their minds were on themselves. And the selfishness that was coming out, he's like, you don't even realize what you're doing. But think about this, my friends. If you say, well, then we must be somehow perfect. We must be somehow holy. We must be somehow perfect in administering judgment and justice. And without selfishness, we must have this to come and take. See, some have taken these verses and made it like I've got to perfect myself to come and eat. He didn't say that. He said, let a man examine himself and so eat and drink. Why? Because if you will study the perfection of Christ, you will find yourself unworthy. If you think you're worthy of your own self, of your own strength, that you can look at Christ and say, I measure up just like he did. You've missed it. We've been going through in the discipleship Bible study the first few lessons here of the gospel and of repentance and faith. If you go through and you look at the verses that we've been thinking and really ask yourself the true questions and sit on those questions, you will examine and you will find yourself wanting and lacking. I find myself in selfishness that I didn't even know I had selfishness. Layers and depths of selfishness and pride and ego, where I want to please man ahead of God, where I want standing, where I want honor, where I want things of this world. And I just realize it's just so vain and empty. This world is geared to not get us to look at that. To put on our fig leaves. To hide in the bushes. That when the Lord comes calling, We're afraid. Somehow we have tricked our minds to being afraid of the Lord, when what the Lord is saying is, no, you've got to look at this. Because without this, you're not going to see the love I have for you. You realize that where the first basic doctrine begins, it is repentance from dead works. If you don't see the need, you won't see the need. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves how much? Much. And he who is forgiven little loves little. Understanding the need for Christ is so valuable, you can't love much without seeing that you've needed to be forgiven much. Don't run from your sinfulness. God already sees it. He already knows it. He's trying to open up our eyes to ourselves. That is where we are broken. And He's like, I don't want to judge you, but I will judge you. But rather, examine yourself. Judge yourself. Look for yourself. Come before me with who you are. Lay your heart open before me and look at it. You know, somebody gives us a dollar and they're like, you don't need to repay that. You can just keep it. All right. Thank you. I appreciate it a little. Now, if you want to come and give me $10 million and you're going to just say, don't worry about it, I'm going to love you a lot more. Friends, the reality is there's a law of sin that dwells in our members. But if the law of sin you see in your members is about a buck's worth, you're going to get a buck's worth of appreciation for what Christ did. If you never really examine yourself and judge yourself and really look at yourself in the light of Christ, you're not going to have an appreciation for the trillions that He has forgiven you of. It's uncountable. See, the amazing thing about God's love is that when you are in the pit of self-examination and you are going before God and you realize how selfish your heart and mind is, no matter what expression you're seeing of outward, you might not see it at all. You might not see adultery. You might not see, vices. Vices is the last stop. There's so much more going on inside. And that's what God's concerned about. If you've gotten to the outward manifestations of things, it's long gone. But don't look and say, well, I don't have outward manifestations of sin, and think, everything's good in my life now. Because the reality is there is a law of sin that dwells in our members that we must overcome on a daily basis. It doesn't go away. It's our default. It's what we do naturally. It's what we do if we don't stop it by the power of God within us. But God wants us to see that. He wants us to see that because when we look at that, now we become broken. Now we become needful. Now we say, I need a Savior. Oh God, I thank you so much that you were willing to be broken because I'm selfish, because I'm a pig, because I want my own ahead of someone else. How many times have I been inconsiderate of someone else? Oh, the plagues of it. But when you look at your own inconsideration, when you've come with a heart of examination, and you realize, God, without you, I am lost. When you see your sinfulness and you see the need, the desperate need for God, you are now worthy to take of that sacrifice. Jesus Christ died for everyone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The belief is, I need Him. The belief is, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And when God instituted this service of Passover and He was teaching us about it, He said that you were to take of a lamb of the Passover. Let's just turn there. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 and verse 21. Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, this again is Exodus 12, 21, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of that door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep the service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passes over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. That Passover lamb. Now, when Moses delivered this message, and they told the people, you're going to have to take a lamb, you're going to take it into your house on the tenth day, you're going to slay it after it's been with you for 4 days, and you're going to put the blood on your door. They had to believe that. And they had to act according to that belief to be spared. They did. That household did. See, that was the sign of belief. That was the sign of faith. So every house, there was no blood. There was no promise of a Passover for that house, was there? Judgment came on that house. And friends, when we look to Christ, the need to put the blood on the doorpost of our lives is so strong and so evident. You have to do it for your household. You do. You see, I can take of the sacrifice that has been offered, the gift of Christ, and we can put it on our lives, and we believe it. That it is not me that saves me, it is His blood. That's it. That is where we believe. We put our hope in the blood of Christ. That God would pass over our sins. We are saying, I am going to die if I don't accept this. And Jesus loved me and gave His life for me, and I believe in His sacrifice. That now, because of His blood spilled and applied to my house, I don't have to die. I have life. God will pass over. But I have to do it. See, my putting it on my house, if I was an Israelite, and I didn't put it on my neighbors, or they didn't put it on their own, and nobody did, how does salvation come to that house? Christ died for everyone, but that salvation only comes when we see the need and apply the blood. People that don't know Christ, Christ died for them too. Whosoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life, but until they believe. So here in this room, the question is, do you believe? Will you and are you applying the blood, the sacrifice, to know that is what makes for life? So that is where the difference is made. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 3. I just want to look at this verse here in Romans chapter 3. Notice here in verse 19, Romans 3 verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Don't be afraid of being found guilty. You are going to be found guilty when you look at your own self. That's why Paul says, praise be to God, that we have victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God did it that every mouth would be stopped. Nobody can say, I'm good of myself. No one can say, well, I didn't do all those bad things. I've always stayed away from the drugs and the alcohol. I've never been drunk. I've never committed adultery. You know, I was pure. I never mismanaged my resources, my finances. You can look at all these outward things of life and completely miss the fact that what's going on is not right. Just as much, really, as it is in anybody else. We're all guilty. We're all guilty because left to our own resources, we will do wrong things. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So even if you have found yourself a sinner and you kept the law perfectly, it's never going to undo what we've done. Even if that is the case. Even by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now there's the value to know what the law is. If you don't know what the law is, you don't know what caused the death of Christ for you. You want to know the law. Don't run from that. The knowledge of sin. But now notice, but the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That love, that law, that blood applied. Notice, to all and on all who believe, there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The more we realize that in our lives, the more appreciative of Christ we're going to be. And therein lies the hope of salvation for you and me. Because if we come of our own strength and our own righteousness and our own goodness, if we don't have a broken heart, we're not going to be thinking about others. See, the beautiful thing is that as you look around the room and you think about people, if you're thinking about Christ and look at someone else, you're thinking about what Christ means to that person. And that changes everything. It's the game changer to see Christ and see everybody through the image of looking at Christ. Because now you become that person's friend and servant to help them and encourage them in their walk with Christ. And the more that we can help one another in this walk, the more the bonds will grow, confessing to one another, praying for one another, that we may be healed and that our lives will be changed. So now it's verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, freely, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. The Passover. His passing over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That putting the blood on. The whole of this, and what God is doing, is saying, see yourself, examine to be acquainted with your sin, to see the need for Christ, and having seen it, now confess your sin and confess Christ as the one who pays the price for that sin. Confess your sin and confess Christ. See, we don't like to go to confession of sin because we don't like to look at the fact that we're sinners. It's painful. It hurts. It will break us. Exactly. Exactly. See, that's why the foot washing service is such a beautiful service before you take of the bread and the wine, because it's the acknowledgement of your brokenness. To humble yourself to allow somebody else to wash your feet. To humble yourself to kneel down and wash somebody else's feet. You're saying, I will serve you and I will allow you to serve me. That's how we have part with one another. To serve others and to allow others to serve. In this room, there are those that have no problem serving others. But you have a big problem letting others serve you. It feels awkward. It's humbling. But when Peter said, "Jesus, don't wash my feet," Jesus says, "If you don't allow me to wash your feet, you have no part with me." We have to let Christ serve us. But looking at that Lord, so beautiful that we have, changes now the way I'm going to approach the people that I meet in my life. Because the heart is now based on Christ, and my faith and belief in Him translates into the way that I treat other people. You see, if we try to do it of our own strength, if we're thinking about ourselves or what we want, if we come hungry like they did in Corinth, we're going to be thinking about just having what we need. And He's like, take care of yourself at home. But when you come out in the congregation and the fellowship, your heart should be about others. When you come here, you will have the opportunity to serve, and you will have the opportunity to be served. Will you allow it? Will you allow it? See, that's how we have part with one another. That the love of Christ spreads through this room. That you don't just come to show up for what you can take. Oh, I want to hear a sermon, or I want to fulfill something for myself. When you come through the doors of this church, you should be, how am I going to be a help to someone else here today? And how will I allow others who are here serving to serve me? That's what brings together. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What Paul saw in Corinth, he was saying, you're not fulfilling the law of Christ. You're not fulfilling it. Your attitude and approach is not broken before others. It is thinking about yourself. And friends, this is the way we are carnally. You go on the road, what do you see? People trying to get ahead of everybody else. There's a line of cars. Somebody's always got to go around. You see a line forming. People run to get to the front. We always want to get first. We always want to have the best positions. And it's the way we are. We're rooted in these things of thinking about having for ourselves. Fortunately, there's an abundance in this world, or what would it be like if food was scarce? I think we would see a much different place. I think that you can see that there would be a much different place. Turn with me now to 1 John chapter 3. Let's finish here in 1 John. So I asked you a few weeks ago to think about if there's anything between you and anybody else, any other brother, that you need to seek reconciliation and forgiveness on. I hope that you have done that. Because it goes to the heart of what our hearts need to be before one another in a brokenness. 1 John 3 and verse 16. Now we know John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the work of Christ. 1 John 3:16 is the work of Christ and Christ's work in you and in me. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The gospel demands that the good news be passed through us by action. Christ broke Himself. Christ laid Himself out. Christ gave everything of His being, all His power, authority, all His might. He gave of His life, emptying Himself of everything to serve other people. And this heart and this attitude and this life is what brings us to the Lord's Supper. That because of what He has done, I now am changed. I am made holy. I am made righteous. I have a standing before God. And having the standing before God when we come together, that standing is, as Christ my Lord laid down His life for me, I lay down my life for those who are before me. And as this fellowship grows, it will grow because the brokenness and the sacrificial heart of Christ is in the people here as we gather together. That's what makes it. It's by the sacrifice, the laying down of oneself for another that proves out love. If we think that we have some relationship outside of service to others, outside of love to others, that we have a relationship with God, let's not deceive ourselves. For he says here in 1 John chapter 4, 19, we love him because he first loved us. Why is it so important to see our sinfulness? Because when we see our sinfulness, we see what the sacrifice really means. When we see that Jesus knew everything about us and laid down his life for us, it causes us to love him. His love for us causes us to love him, and that love spills out. This is the real law. This is the real law. It can all be fulfilled in this one word, love. It must have been love. And this is the sign by which all people will know that you are my disciples, he said. If there is love for one another. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's why Paul, when he saw what was happening in Corinth, he says, do you despise the church? Would you shame it? Don't you realize Jesus died for those people? Don't you realize you're to die for those people? That you are to lay down your life for the brethren. Has that message sunk in? I'm asking you to examine that message in your life. Is the trail that you're leaving a trail that says, that man laid down his life, that woman laid down her life for other people? It wasn't just about them. It was about helping others. So often we get so busy with judging others and thinking about what others are doing that we stop serving the very people that we should be. We can get so carried away in thinking about how someone else might not be measuring up, when what we need to be doing is seeing how we don't measure up, so that our heart will not be bent on judgment, but on service. The life of considering others. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's the heart. That's the heart with which we come to take of the Lord's Supper. So what I ask you to do this week is to look to the cross. Look to the cross of Christ. Look to the example that he gave when he emptied himself of his glory. Look to who he is and allow the standard of measurement for our lives to be him. And to see, how does my life not fit the image of Christ? In what ways do I come short of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, of the glory of God? And allow that to come into your being. Allow yourself to be open before God. Allow God to purge out that thought, that you may have a deeper appreciation for the sacrifice of Christ. And in that humility, then let's come together here next Sunday evening with that humility of who Christ is and who we are in him. Because if we see him and we love him, he will show us how to love one another. I can't express it strongly enough. I wish there were better words for me to use today. I wish somehow I could go deeper in my vocabulary, that God's Spirit would just make up for what I'm lacking today, that the heart and mind of each of us would be pierced with a brokenness for one another. It's because of a lack of brokenness that there is weakness. Because when the strong see the weak, rather than building them up, they tear down. It's a scourge of humanity. And it's what must be sacrificed continually in us. To see how we build up our brother. To lay down our lives as Christ did for the church. That's why we look at the cross. That's why we look at Christ. Our whole world is divided and scattered. And there's only one way to bring about that unity, and it's through Him. Let's praise Him.